All right, we're in the book of Revelation. We're going chapter by chapter, and we're looking at, it's kind of exciting to see what the Bible says about the future, that there's a coming, we're going to read about it, a coming worldwide revival that we're going to read about. And then last week we saw, this is the second half of the chapter. Last week we saw the first half of the chapter, or 2 weeks ago, Navon was last week. 2 weeks ago I was with you. God is not done with Israel. If you didn't get to hear that, that's a key pivotal understanding you need to have in the book of Revelation. And we'll just look at a few of those verses as we tie together what happened in the first eight verses with what's going to happen in the second half. In the first eight verses of Revelation 7, we saw that there's 144,000 from 12 different tribes in Israel that come to Christ, and God uses them. They're we studied together, they're going to be the first fruits of God moving in the nation of Israel. And as God moves in these 144,000, it sparks worldwide revival. And let's just talk a little bit about God not being done with Israel in way of recap. We looked at it. Romans 11:1, I say then, we studied together, if you weren't here, has God cast away his people? Some people say he has. Paul says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. God is not done with Israel, is what the scriptures teach. Romans 11:25, we saw, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And yet many in the church are ignorant. And social media can be very persuasive, teaching that the church has taken the place of Israel. But the scriptures don't teach that. We're not to be ignorant of this mystery, lest any of you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so we're presently living in the church age when the last Gentile is going to get saved and the church is going to be raptured. And then we read verse 26, so all Israel, this is future, will be saved. Now, we talked about what that means if you weren't with us when we studied it, that the greatest Holocaust for Israel is coming. And out of that, they're going to turn to their Messiah. If you didn't hear that teaching, you'll want to go back and listen. Zechariah 12:10 is a prophecy. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is a coming work of God that's going to happen in Israel. The spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Israel's going to actually come to a place, it's like they killed their own firstborn son in killing their Messiah. And the Spirit of God's going to be poured out on them. And Ezekiel, the last verse, just by way of catching up on just understanding God's not done with Israel. Ezekiel is actually a prophecy of the new covenant. If we're believers in Jesus, we are partakers of the new covenant. But this promise that we're going to read about is of the nation of Israel receiving the new covenant. It hasn't yet happened. I will give you a new heart. It's one of my favorite passages. And I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out of you your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. That's the new covenant. Every one of us that are saved, this has happened. And it may be you look up there and the reality is that hasn't happened yet. I haven't received a new heart, a new spirit. I still have a heart of stone. I don't have that tender, responsive heart. You're not saved yet. And then, again, we'll see this is a promise to Israel. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So the new covenant is not us trying harder. It's a work of the Spirit that God changes us from the inside, that we want to keep his commandments. And verse 28, this is the promise to Israel. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, the land of Israel, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so we've seen the Old Testament prophecies of the Jewish people flooding into Israel. Even the current rise in anti-Semitism that is like nothing I don't think any of us ever thought we'd see again in our lifetime. But that's causing Jews from all around the world to fulfill biblical prophecy and flood back into the land. So last week we saw those first eight verses, 144,000. The only two places does it talk about the 144,000, our chapter and chapter 14. And chapter 14 and verse 4 says they're redeemed and they're the first fruits. These 144,000 are the beginning of God doing this saving work in the future in Israel. And then we come to the second half of the chapter. And when we studied it, we read the whole chapter, but I told you we're going to come back because we wanted to see the whole picture, but we want to now go in more depth starting in verse 9. After these things, after God doing this work in the nation of Israel, 144,000, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. And we're going to see this is a worldwide revival of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. That is, they're saved. They're clothed in the white righteousness of Christ. They have palm branches. We're just a couple weeks away from remembering Palm Sunday, when the disciples recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And the holding palm branches is talking about how these from all around the world are going to come to faith in Christ. Let's bring up our diagram, if we could bring that up. I'm such a visual person. You can find this on the back table. And Jesus crucified, he's resurrected, he's ascended. That's how chapter 1 begins. Jesus is in heaven, he's glorified, he's ascended. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are the church age. We're presently living in the church age. The last Gentile is going to get saved, and chapter 4 is going to happen. A door is going to open in heaven, Revelation 4, and we're going to hear that voice come up here. In chapter 5, there's a group in heaven that can only be the church. If you've been studying with us, you know all this. Now, the tribulation, this seven-year period we read about in the book of Revelation and prophesied about in the book of Daniel, it starts with Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist coming on the world scene. And the 7 years, chapters 6 to 19, we're now in chapter 7, where we're reading about the 144,000, and we're reading about the worldwide revival. But this revival is going to require martyrdom. This is going to be the nations. There's coming a one world ruler, a one world economic system, a one world false religion with a false prophet. And this revival is going to spring out of the nation saying, no, I won't take that mark. I won't worship that image. And they're going to be put to death for their genuine faith in Christ. Now, when we read of this taking place in all the world, we just remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right? So I just love looking at he's so loved. Like, God loves you. He loves the world. That's why we love the world. He's a giver. That's why any of us that know God, we become givers. God changes us from takers, to it's all about me, to giving, to making it all about others. And that this wonderful message that whoever in the world believes won't perish in their sins, but they'll have everlasting life, a duration of life, but also a quality of life. And so we have this heart to go to Cambodia and France and UK and Korea and all these places that God will allow us to go. It's his heart. And John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who, you read it, takes away, right? His death was, he was crucified naked. They stripped him of his garments, and that was prophetic because so many of the cultures of the world are identified by their garments. But he died naked for all cultures, all mankind. But that doesn't mean that all the world is saved. And yet we're reading about here in the book of Revelation of this, what Christ did, reaching all the nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people. John 4:42, the Samaritans, they were able to recognize he's not just a Jewish Messiah, but he's, you read it, he's the Savior, we read in verse 42, of the world. So let's bring back up Revelation 7:9. We're in the second half of the chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And then I want to highlight this, they're standing. You know, you read the Word of God your whole life, and you never see it all. You're always learning. You're always growing. And you realize, you know, nothing is random in God's Word. Why are they standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands? Why are they standing? You know, we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that, and we'll bring it up, verse 6, that when the church is raptured, the first thing we're going to see, according to Revelation, is the throne of God. And eventually we're going to see that at the very center of the throne, the four living creatures are these cherubim and seraphim. The midst of the elders is a group that could only be the church in heaven. The very midst, the very center, here it is again, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. The center of heaven, he's standing. Why is that significant? He's resurrected. He's alive. He's still bearing the marks of the crucifixion. And it's in that moment that for the first time, we're going to fully understand what Jesus did for us. But here he is standing. That's why it's so important. He's standing victoriously. And we see this this word show up, that Luke 21:36, Jesus gives this promise to his followers. You're to be watching. You're to be praying always, that you would be counted worthy to escape all these things, the coming horrors. And it's important to pick up on the word. It's going to come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. You're going to stand resurrected in a resurrected body, alive, more alive than you've ever been. And we see that same word here. We'll bring it back up, Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, behold, that this great multitude, no one could number, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, they're standing. They're alive. They're resurrected before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And Revelation 7, the next verse, verse 10, and they're crying out with a loud voice. So we saved more time for worship at the end because of how much we're going to learn about worship this morning. And there's a place to cry out passionately. There's a place that God is so great and salvation is so great that you cry out loud and passionately. And these are all crying out from all the nations that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't this interesting? When they're worshiping there in heaven, they realize that salvation comes from God. Salvation originates with God. God is the initiator. Any of us that are saved, we're saved because salvation belongs to God. It comes from God. And when we listen to Jesus, we listen to these strong, strong teachings. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation belongs to God. Right? We may think we can get saved whenever we want. I'm ready, I'm not ready. But if God is drawing you, don't take that for granted. Respond. If God is doing a work drawing you to a full surrender to Jesus, well, you have breath. While the Spirit is working, you want to respond, not harden yourself. And we read of salvation belonging to God in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you know it. It's one of the great, great chapters, and we'll read it. And you, and this is all of our testimony, and you he made alive who were dead. Right? This is all of our testimony. Anyone who's saved, this is your testimony. You were once dead to God. Why were you dead? Your sins, your trespasses. And this is talking about our past life before we were saved. When you read the word once, it's past tense, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We can all look back before we were saved and go, oh yeah, the world was going in a direction and I was going that direction. According to the prince of the power of the air. You know, people that aren't saved, they don't even realize it, that there's demonic deception and blindness keeping them from recognizing who Jesus is. But according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, we understand from this passage that there's people living disobedient to God, and they don't even realize it's a spiritual disobedience. It's a spiritual deception, among whom, verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is, before we were saved, we were on the path, because of our fallen nature, our sinful nature, to face the wrath of God. God's a holy God. His wrath burns towards sin. We were on that path of, it's a fearful thing for a sinner to stand in judgment before a holy God. And then I don't know if you know verse 4. Most of us know it. Bring up the next verse, verse 4. Do you know it? Do you know those first two words? Aren't they the greatest two words in the Bible? They're your testimony. They're my testimony. Right? I was dead. I was disobedient. I was deceived. I was living for the flesh. But God. Right? What are they singing in heaven? Salvation belongs to our God. It's God. He's rich in mercy. That's why you're saved. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace. Grace means you don't deserve it. You deserve wrath, but by grace you've been saved. And it goes on to say, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of your works. Your works can't save you. It's God who saved you. But God. If you didn't know but God, I'm happy to give it to you. But God. I hope you leave all day going, but God. Who I was, but God. So rich in mercy. Loves me with such a great love. And so, verse 10, we come back to our chapter. This worldwide revival, they're there before the throne. They're crying out with a loud voice. They know who they are, and they know it's salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who's at the center of the throne. So if Jesus were not God, this would be complete blasphemy. And we pass churches every day in our town that deny Jesus being God. When the scriptures teach clearly that Jesus is equal with God the Father. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there's one God. And thus we believe in the triunity or the Trinity of God. And verse 11, and look what happens as this innumerable multitude is now in heaven worshiping. All the angels stood around the throne. That's a lot of angels. Because we read in chapter 5 that the angels are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Hundreds of millions of angels around the throne. And the elders, a group that could only be the church. And the four living creatures, they're called cherubim and seraphim we've read about. And look at the posture of heaven. There are different postures. You can sit before God. Many of us have devotions and we sit before God. You're sitting before God now. You can stand before God. You can kneel before God. Those are all postures. You can walk with God. This is a powerful posture. It's a powerful, powerful thing if at any place in your life you get down on your face. Powerful. It's humility. It's you humbling yourself. And God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And whenever there's this type of humble posture, God responds with favor. But you know, it's probably what's more important than the posture of the body is the posture of the heart. And this is a posture that is in heaven representing their hearts, that they're just humbling themselves as low as they can go. They fell on their faces before the throne, and that word worshiped is the central word for worship in the New Testament. It's the word proskuneo, which means to move toward God and to kiss him. It's a beautiful thing to move toward God and intimately kiss him. And verse 12, and we read the angels and the elders and the four living creatures on their faces, as they see this innumerable number singing with loud voices, they began to sing. They began to respond, Amen. Amen means truth. It's truth that is settled. It can't be shaken. Amen. This is the truth. Salvation belongs to our God. Blessing and glory and wisdom. Blessing is not God bless me. Blessing is blessing God. And on earth, we've made worship all about me. Am I getting anything out of it? Do I feel anything? But heavenly worship is all about God. Fallen man, we're the center. Spiritual man, God is the center. And this is not God bless me. This is God, it's in my heart to bless you. Or it could be translated, blessing could be translated praise. This is the truth. And God, I praise you. I bless you that you saved me. Blessing and glory. Heavenly worship is we're giving God the glory. You know, I started as a youth pastor. I was doing the math 36 years ago. And 36 years ago, I remember God ministering to me so strongly, and it's never stopped. The same type of heart God has shared with me, and it's the heart, I remember it, 36 years ago, God just revealing to me, Rob, I want to move more than you want me to move. God wants to move more than you want him to move. But there's a question. If God moves the way he wants to move through you, is his glory safe with you? Will you give him the glory or will you take the glory? You know, most of you know that I've suffered with my vocal cords. I'm so thankful for some healing that has taken place. But for probably 15 years, I struggled so severely that after Sundays, it would take me 2 or 3 days just to be able to speak again from one message. And, you know, during that 15-year period, the question God was asking me so clearly was, Rob, if I let you suffer, is my glory safe with you? Have I matured you to the place that no matter what the circumstances are, you'll still trust me and give me glory? Is my glory safe with you? And we give God the glory. We ascribe to God. We give God the wisdom to the only wise God, Paul says in another place in the New Testament. And the wisdom is that God would so graciously save people that so clearly don't deserve it, He's so wise. It completely conquers us. When we realize how gracious God has been to us, and most of us don't realize how good the good news is. Perhaps all of us don't realize how good, how gracious God has been to us. That the gospel is even better news than any of us who know. But God's so wise to so graciously save us, because then our hearts become so fully His that, God, I'm completely yours. Amen, blessing, glory, they just sing out. Thanksgiving. Why do we thank God when we worship? We learn this from heaven. True worship is people just so thankful to God for the salvation that He's provided for us. Lord, but God, it just causes me to thank You. I know the path that I was on. I know what You saved me from. And blessing and glory and wisdom and honor. Honor has the idea of worth. But Lord, I recognize Your great worth. I recognize how valuable You are. Far more valuable than anything earthly. And the power. God, You're all powerful. When we worship, we become aware of nothing's too hard for God. He's all powerful. So often we get our eyes on things that are so finite, and they become so close to us that we become so consumed with them, and they begin to eclipse God's power, and we no longer live in light of how powerful God is. But God's power, His might speaks of strength. God gives strength to the weak when we worship Him. He gives power to the weak when we worship Him. To our God forever. And so worship involves recognizing that God is eternal. To our God, to our God. Salvation belongs to, you say it, to our God. They're saved. Worship is directed to our God. Forever and ever, He's eternal. And then heaven stops with saying, this is the truth. This is bedrock truth. This is truth that can't be shaken or taken away. And then one of the elders asked me, John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So this elder realizes John's readers need to understand the story and what's happened. Who are these arrayed? Who are these that are now saved and they're standing before the throne of God and the Lamb? Verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They're saved out of the great tribulation. That we're going to read in chapter 13 that all of those who don't take the mark of the coming worldwide economic system are going to be put to death. And this is a powerful verse. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's an interesting sentence. They washed their robes, because it really is a beautiful picture of what salvation is. Every human being is clothed in robes of their own righteousness. And those robes are filthy. When you have other gods in your life before God, that soils your garments. When you have idols in your life, it soils your garment. When you take God's name in vain, it soils the garment. One time I did a chapel for little kids, trying to help them understand the gospel, and I had a t-shirt on one seven-year-old, and I just started putting, we went through the commandments like this, and we put purple paint all over the t-shirt, and then black paint, and then red paint. And you know, as you go through the commandments that you're to honor your mother and father, when we don't do that, that soils our garments. When you murder or hate, Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. That soils your robes. When you lust, Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, that's the same as committing adultery. It soils your garments. When you lie, when you steal, when you covet, that's the state of man, soiled. And it's interesting that oftentimes people will think, well, if I do good, I'll be saved. That's probably the most common misunderstanding. You know, you ask people, are you going to heaven? And they go, I hope so. Well, why are you going to heaven? Well, because I do good. I'm a good person. But doing good or going to church or praying, that doesn't take away the soiled garments. But that's what Christ came to do. He takes off the soiled garments. Here we learn that our robes are washed. By the blood of Jesus Christ, a miracle happens. The red blood of the cross crosses out the black lines of our sin, and we're left white in the blood of the Lamb. And verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him. All of these in the nations, they're now saved in their standing and resurrection power, and Jesus' resurrection power before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. Boy, at the heart of being saved, God wants you to serve. You're saved not to be purposeless. Many of us are purposeless. We don't know our purpose. And then we begin to believe, well, I just hope this horrible life ends so I can go to heaven, because that'll be my purpose. I'll go to heaven one day. And people don't realize that you're saved for a purpose now. God wants you to serve him. God has made you unique. He's gifted you unique. And the serving him day and night would be in complete contrast to, well, I'll go to church once a week. Like, that would be the opposite. God wants you to serve him. How can you serve God? Maybe you're not saved, and that's why you're not serving God. Maybe you still got the same old stubborn, stony heart, and you've been trying to do good thinking that your robes will turn white, but they're just as soiled as they've ever been. Your heart's just as hard as it's ever been. But if you're saved, it's in you that you want to lay hold of that for which God has laid hold of you. Lord, how can I serve you? What is in me? What's in my hands? You know, Lord was just bringing back memories of getting saved. I was 18 years old, and you've heard these stories before, but at a church of 20,000 people, and Lord, I don't know, I'm hearing the Bible taught, how do I start serving? And I'd just go in the bathroom. That church that big was a very dirty bathroom, and the study would start, and I'd just wipe down all the urinals, all the toilets, all the seat protectors, all the toilet paper on the ground. I'd just clean up and wipe all the counters down, and I'd stand there in the bathroom and just go, I don't know how to serve you, but I want to serve you, and I know God saw that. I know he sees that whatever effort you make to say, God, I want to be used. The Lord was bringing back a memory of, I was an electrician, and I got a call to go out and do the bid. I did all the bidding for our electrical company, and it was a church, and a Lutheran church, and the pastor wanted all these lights put backstage behind the cross to light it up in a new way, and I told him, I'll come back and do it for you in the evening, because I want to do it for free. And he said, no, I want to pay you. I don't want you to do it for free. And I go, no, you don't understand. I want to serve God, and I don't know how to. This is in my heart. I need to start serving. I want to do this for God. And it's the most beautiful thing. Whatever you have in your hand, whatever trade you have in your hand, whatever business, whatever talents, whatever abilities, right, what a pitiful church if our response is, oh, well, I'll go to church once a week, compared to serving God. And look what it says. They serve him what? You read it. Day and night. You know, God just wants every day of your life, you wake up in the morning, you're alive to how to serve him. Every night of your life, you lay in bed, your day ends, the evening comes, you're laying there on your pillow, you're interacting with God. How I'm using my life for you, how I'm serving you, I'm just alive. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's always been God's desire for you. That he would be on the throne and he would dwell the center of your life. So they're saved, and in heaven, God's will is being done. And that's why we pray, God, would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you'd be on the throne. You'd be in the center of my life. You would have that place where you reign in my life and you dwell with me in this life. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. And thus we're reading about the terrible persecution these nations went through in coming to Christ. The starvation, the thirst, the hot desert. They're fleeing to remote places to try to stay alive. But they're now saved. They're now in heaven. They're now before the throne. And verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. That's an interesting thing about the Lamb, is he's also our good shepherd. It's an irony about the gospel that the good shepherd became the Lamb for us. But the Lamb who's in the center, the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to the fountains of waters. Jesus talked about these fountains of waters. He said to the woman at the well in John 4, he said, if you drink of the waters of this world, physical things, you just keep thirsting for more. Doesn't matter how many thousands you have, you want more. You want more thousands. Doesn't matter how many tens of thousands you have, you want another 10,000. Doesn't matter how many possessions you have, you're always thinking about more. You're always dreaming of more. But Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him, it'll spring up in him, turning into a fountain of everlasting water. And so Jesus leads us, and he shepherds these in heaven, and he leads them, even how he desires to shepherd us and lead us to these living fountains of water. And we're going to look at this last sentence in a minute, and God shall wipe away every tear. That's the last sentence of our chapter. But before we do, just bring up John 7:37, talking about the fountains of water that the Lord desires for us to know about. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Maybe you know this passage. It's a passage to be treasured. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know what? The work that Jesus does in us, the fountains, we're not just saved for living water to be in us. We're not just saved to taste and see that the Lord is good. From the minute you're saved, God wants living water to flow out of you. And even God's eternal purposes are going to involve God working through you, not just in you. And I don't have it up there, but the next verse, John, the apostle, tells us he came to learn what Jesus is talking about is the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. But when you get to the book of Acts, you see that Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit in a way that the church just doesn't have the Holy Spirit in us, but now the Holy Spirit's overflowing out of us, rivers of living water. And I think the rest of our lives here, we need to always ask, is there just a little trickle? Is there anything flowing out of my life? Is it just drops every once in a while? Is it a little trickle? Am I content with that? Have I ever experienced rivers? Is it really possible that rivers can flow through my heart to others? It's possible. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus has for us. Fountains, living fountains of water. And then let's look at the last phrase. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is found twice in the book of Revelation. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we'll read this marvelous truth a second time. For all that are part of eternity, we read, not just for these nations, but God is a God who will wipe away every tear from their eyes or from our eyes as we get to the end of the book of Revelation. And again, you can never really absorb it all. The rest of your life, you're going to go, oh, I'm seeing more. You know, it's kind of, I think of God's word, it's like a diamond. If you could picture a massive diamond on a ring, you never really can see all the sides of the diamond. I mean, it's too much for you to comprehend. And so too, God's word, just your whole life, depending on your age and circumstances and culture and race and trials, you're always seeing more. But here we see God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One way to look at that is that that's a very intimate act. God's a very intimate God. Right? How many people, you say, well, Rob, I don't know if I'm tracking with you, a very intimate act. Okay, how many people have touched your eyes? Probably your mom. If you're married, your spouse. If you have kids. Our daughter and our son-in-law has just come to live with us for 3 months. They started last night. So if you see me smiling a little more, it's because now every day of my life, I wake up to a two-year-old saying, I love you, Papa. And she just touches, you know, everything. Just, you know, she's just in my face with Eskimo kisses and angel kisses and our eyelashes touching. It's a very intimate thing that God would wipe away your tears. And tears speak of being hurt. Tears speak of being wounded. Right? Tears speak of the suffering that we've gone through in life. And God is a God who cares about us. He shepherds us well. It's the most beautiful thing if you could learn in this life to let God shepherd you and lead you. It is the most incredible life that you're alive every day, day and night. How do you want to lead me, God? What are you wanting to do? How are you wanting to move? What are you saying? What do you want me to walk in? Who do you want me to see? But God shepherds us well. He wipes away every tear. However we've been hurt, however we've been wounded, however we're suffering. There's a verse, a couple verses, and we're closing. And why don't we have the worship team come back up? Maybe you know 2 Corinthians 1:3. It speaks of how God shepherds us so well. Blessed, maybe you know this verse, maybe you don't. If you don't know this verse, you're about to receive a verse that'll be with you the rest of your life. Here it is again, blessed, we're not blessed. Blessed be the God, that is praised be, some Bibles translate it, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know this verse and you're like, yep, this is central to my entire existence. He's the Father of mercy, and boy, do we need mercy as people, because that means we failed. And he's the God of all comfort. You can just change to the next slide. Who comforts us. He shepherds us really well. He comforts us in all our tribulation. Tribulation speaks of being broken and crushed and beat up and bloody and hurt and wounded. God's always there to comfort us. But you, look what you read. It's always about God's work flowing through you. It's not just about you being healed and touched and stable, which is remarkable in itself. But he comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. It's amazing when God has comforted you, when you're partaking of living water, God is wanting that living water to flow through you. People around you that are in trouble, you now have the comfort with which you were comforted by God to comfort others. I'll tell you, one of the worst days of my life, I was 21 years old. My dad and I lived together. My parents were divorced. It was Sunday evening. And I got a phone call that my dad had had a heart attack. And my dad died that evening. In my life, that's the lowest point of my life. And isn't it amazing how God works? I was 21 years old, and for the last 48 years, is that right? It only makes me 49. Last 38 years, out of that comfort that God comforted me, most of the ministry that happens through my life to people that are hurting and in trouble comes from that comfort. God comforts us. You know, if I were God, I would never let you suffer. I would never let you go through anything hard. But God is the only wise God. He knows. He knows when he takes you through those dark, deep, low places. That's when he can show himself to you in ways that you couldn't otherwise know him. And he'll comfort you in ways that you'll be usable to him the rest of your life. The other verse I wanted to bring up, it's Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He shepherds us so well. He saves those who are crushed. That word is such a big word. It speaks of being battered, shattered, broken, bruised, devastated. God's always, he shepherds us so well, he's near. You'll be able to graph your life at the end of your life, and all of the lowest points, you'll see that God was carrying you through those low points. Well, we'll finish. How did this revival start? It's that new covenant, Ezekiel 36:26. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. That's when God started doing that in Israel. That's when worldwide revival started. That's how revival always starts, is when people genuinely experience a new heart, a new tender, responsive heart. God's spirit start working. It's working in us. That's when God's spirit can start working through us. It's always how revival starts. And maybe it's just asking yourself, maybe it's worth asking yourself, am I still clothed in my soiled garments? And I'm trying to do good enough and be good enough and go to church enough and pray enough? And because it's only the blood that can make your garments white. And then just the last verse I'm going to put up is where we're going next week. Next week, we're going to do two chapters. And this is how the two chapters of the most severe judgments, we're going to read of the most severe judgments being poured out on planet Earth. And have you heard that phrase before that says the same sun that melts the clay, you're praying for me right now. Help Rob. The same sun that melts the wax, you finish it. melts it. I don't know. The same sun that melts the wax pardons the clay. And we're going to read about not everyone is going to be revived. The tribulation period is about God dealing with Israel and God dealing with Christ rejecting planet Earth. One of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen is going to take place, but not in everybody. Because the rest of mankind, we'll read it, we'll get here next week, who were not killed by these plagues. We'll read two chapters of plagues. They were no repentance in them for the works of their hands, unwilling to give up their demonic lifestyles, their idol worship, the things they won't stop living for: gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And there's a whole group of people that they will not repent of murder. Did you hear that our president, there was an attempted murder this morning? The Secret Service shot dead a man with a shotgun and a gas canister in Florida. That's how we woke up. Someone trying to murder the president of the United States. The sorcery, the witchcraft. Sorcery, we'll talk about, could be the drug abuse, the sexual immorality. I won't stop. This is my life. Who are you to tell me what to do with my body? And they won't repent. And so we'll get there next week. But let's stop here. I pray that if you're not saved or if you're not right with God, there's repentance in your heart. I pray if you don't have a new tender heart, a responsive heart, if you haven't yet had the stony heart taken out of you, I pray in this remainder of the time that you'll completely surrender to Jesus and let him take out the stony heart. Let him put in you the tender heart. I'll call you during the last song. We're going to go get communion. But Isa, just lead us. We're going to worship. We're going to let the Holy Spirit, we're going to let living water flow into us. We're going to let God comfort us so that comfort could flow out of us. Let God fill us so that living water can flow out of us. It may be that you're saved, but God is working a work of repentance. Maybe that you're broken or beat or crushed or hurt, and God is tenderly tending to you. Isa, go ahead.